I do want to go back to this song, though, just a little bit here. So I'm going to go to the beginning. How great is our God? We sang this on Friday night. And just so you know, Peter also lowered it quite a bit. So, yeah, that way he could sing it, too, because it is high. But how great is our God? And, you know, one of the things that I'm always looking at in music is saying, does this fit what probably or potentially could have happened in the temple worship, as you came in the Old Testament during David's reign? He instituted singers and musicians in the temple. So as you would come in to worship God, you would hear music. And that music was meant to drive you in your heart of hearts closer to the Lord through a theology, through a sound theology view of who God is. And so I thought about this song, The Splendor of the King. Oftentimes we talk about God, but we forget the splendor of who he is. The glorified image that God is above and separate from all things. He's clothed in majesty, and literally all of the earth is to declare his praise. We actually read Psalm 148, how all of the earth is actually told, you need to do this, you must do this. And we learned that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Sometimes we struggle, though, with this statement of the splendor of God and seeing him for who he actually is. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide. The book of John teaches us about this, and even 1 John as well, that in him is light and there is no darkness. That the light came into our lives, right, and the darkness received it not. It wants to stay hidden. The one thing that could save it, it wants to hide itself from. And trembles at his voice. Why? Because God is to be feared. Because with his light comes justice. That's part of his love. He can't love without also hating. He hates sin. So it causes him to act. How great is our God? Sing with me. It's a joint call of praise. Again, this is literally the fulfillment of Psalm 148. The call for joint worship of all of creation before God. How great is God? How great is our God? For us as Christians, that's our statement. How great is our God, the one that we know, the only one true self-existent God? One day, all are going to see just how great he is, but he's our, he's my God. So out of all people singing this song, granted in a key lower, we ought to be singing it the loudest. We ought to be leading the worship that all of the earth is called to give to God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. By the way, we were having a time together as youth, probably a month and a half ago now. And I thought it was really interesting. It's one of those things you always look for someone to say that he's the Alpha and the Omega. That was something that Adam ended up bringing up in front of the whole group. And I said, well, why is that so important, Adam? And Adam's first response was, head on the right spot on. If he holds the beginning and he holds the end, he can't do that without holding everything in between. Time is in his hands, the beginning and the end. And so we look to God, and he's worthy to be praised because he literally holds everything in existence. Nothing slips away. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, by the way, always operating in unity. There's never a single ounce of discord between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Lion and the Lamb. He's the one that comes to conquer, and his conquering came through sacrifice. That's a pretty wonderful blessing. And then we go back to how great is our God. It's a wonderful statement. You know, we're good at singing a lot of these songs, but again, the words matter. The words matter. That really walks us into what I want to discuss today, forgiveness. We're going to take just a one Sunday break, and we're going to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something that's easy, and I would even just start off right off the bat here and say it's impossible without Christ. So I want to do a little bit more of a systematic study of the word forgiveness, if you will, where it begins and how it's to be lived out and why it's so important. So again, forgiveness, and today I'm going to submit to you that forgiveness is the heart of salvation. Forgiveness is the heart of salvation. At the end, I've got a whole bunch of questions that I think are good for us to reflect on. And I know that today as I go through, there's going to be a lot of information put before you. But I would just ask you to just slowly build one piece upon the other. I'm hoping that if I put this together right for you, that it's stepping stones to help you understand the importance of forgiveness and how it really is the heart of our salvation, the heart of salvation, period. So four things I want to begin with. Four beginning observations of forgiveness. The very first one that we look at is forgiveness is part. It is a part of the moral argument. Now, this seems like an odd spot to start, but it really sets the basis of something that we can observe in our humanity. Okay, without a foundational objective base for truth, there is no rational call for forgiveness. Think about this. If there is zero truth, if everything is subjective, then I could never be wrong and I could never wrong anyone. Right? Because there is no actual right and wrong. So I could never actually have a need for forgiveness if there isn't first objective truth. So it actually goes and speaks to something. When we talk about forgiving, and we see people, even in the unsaved world, they want to try to offer some form of forgiveness because they can't escape it. Because on the opposite side of forgiveness is guilt. And so there's always a try to escape that situation of guilt. Happens in many different ways. Sometimes people don't want to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes people don't want to be the ones to forgive. And so they create in their own mind a form of what they call subjective truth. It's relative. But you cannot escape the fact that forgiveness requires truth. Because there is an absolute objective truth, there is a rational call for forgiveness and grace. Again, I'm going to put those two words side by side here because even as it regards within forgiveness, you see mercy and grace. They're overflows of forgiveness itself. Mercy. Why would you show mercy if there is no truth or if it's relative? Grace. Why do you have grace if there is no thing as truth? So again, this very foundational piece is to understand that everything goes back to there must be an objective fixed point, which is God himself, who is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, right? The heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God already was. If he's the creator, who gets to set the stage for what it's supposed to do and look like? God does. And of Jesus, in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we see that the word became flesh, right? And we also see that it was there at the beginning of the foundations of the world, part of the creating, right? Part of the creating. And as it goes to God's word, we can read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes we're good at looking at some of these verses, but we don't stop to actually think about them. God's word never fades away. The fact that it doesn't dull at any point ever proves that it is an objective truth that cannot be overcome. It literally sets the stage for forgiveness. Without God's word, without truth, there is no basis for forgiveness, and we're stuck in hopelessness. So we enter into our second piece. Our second piece, since forgiveness is God's institution, not man's, okay? Forgiveness is God's institution, not man's. Since God is the foundational base of truth by character and definition, he alone has the authority to establish forgiveness. Again, I want you to hear that last statement. Since he is the one that is both the character and definition of what is foundational truth, he alone has the authority to establish forgiveness. If you have your Bible, go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. By the way, get your pages warmed up today. We're going to visit a whole bunch of different texts. My goal here today is to tear us all down to build us back up, okay? The first statement that we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, For the wages of sin is death. There is an absolute statement. There is a payment that we deserve because there is a right and wrong and we have wronged. There is a payment for that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the demonstration, or this is the construct, if you will, of God's forgiveness that he instituted. He shows that forgiveness, what it looks like first. There is a wrong, and I can overlook it because God is the one that sets and establishes what forgiveness actually is. Again, one stepping stone on top of the other. So let's go to the third one here. The third point, or the third beginning observation of forgiveness. Forgiveness is demonstrated first by its architect. Since forgiveness originates with God and not man, and he's the one that's established it, it is necessary to observe God's demonstration first before we can follow suit. Again, it's just another building point, if you will. If you're still in Romans chapter 6, go to chapter 5. Flip over probably a page in your Bible and read verse 8 with me. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Do you see how love is tied into forgiveness here? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Along the way, I want to be building out certain other small points along the way. This love is agape love. That's the word that it's using here for love, his own love. It's unconditional and it's by choice. Two components that make agape love. It's unconditional. That makes it a gift, by the way. And it's by choice. God chose to do it. It's purposed. So let me read this again. But God demonstrates, because we don't know what it looks like without him. He can use the word forgiveness towards us all he wants, but without us seeing it, we have no idea what it actually is. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ, he died for us. He died for us. I love that verse. It's one that I think we need to constantly go back to, and it pairs very closely with a text that I read, and I mentioned this. If you have your Bible, I want you to go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I mentioned this on Friday night. It's been one that God's put on my heart all the way through the course of this week. The people in 2 Peter, Peter's addressing a church group, a broad church group. He's writing a letter that's meant to be circulated to the different believers. And he's actually writing to a group of people that probably were more so under Paul's teaching the majority of the time. But they had been persecuted, were being persecuted in a great way, and it was actually a growing persecution. Peter's about ready to die, and as I've referenced many times to you before, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not bringing about, he's not slow in his promise. He's not bringing about his judgment. Why? Because he's patient so that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. That's his desire. But then he's giving them some parting words in verse 15. He's telling them a few things that they need to hold on to regarding their own soul. And he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's saying, don't you dare forget that his patience was good for you too. His patience was good for you too. That without his patience, we deserved hell eternal. But God, rather, he demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, being patient with us, Christ died for us. That's a pretty wonderful blessing. The fourth of the four beginning observations of forgiveness that I want to take a look at, the fourth one is forgiveness is man's need, not God's. God does not have to forgive. That is not a requirement to be God. He does not have to forgive. We wronged him. He did not wrong us. He can do no wrong. If he wanted to, he could have got rid of all mankind and remade mankind if he wanted to. He could have cast a final perfect judgment immediately upon Adam and Eve, and you wouldn't have even been a thought. Forgiveness is man's need, not God's. Since God is both the standard and the perfect, he is not in need of forgiveness. By the way, to study how God is perfect in every way, to study his perfection, is a great study. I encourage you, by the way, to do word studies throughout the Bible. It is a phenomenal thing. I guarantee it will encourage you and deepen your faith. Since God is both the standard and the perfect, he is not in need of forgiveness. Rather, those that have wronged him, the standard, are in need of forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I know you guys know these things probably by heart, but it is so good to look at the words of God. And so open up to Romans 3:23. Says this, for all have sinned and fall short. By the way, notice this, that apart from Christ, it says fall short. That is active. That's saying they're still doing it. They're still falling short, just as they always have. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fell short of his glory. Not the other way around. He never falls short of his own glory. He is perfectly holy and he never diminishes in power. There is not one ounce of him that has dulled down in all of his perfect holiness and glory throughout any stretch of eternity, both eternity past and eternity future. This is why he's able to guarantee us such a wonderful promise of being with him in heaven for forevermore. If he could diminish in any way, then he would cease to be at some point in eternity. So it's a wonderful thing, but yet a very fearful thing that God is so holy and perfect. But forgiveness is necessary for man, not for God. Really, this point sets up and establishes why it is so gracious that God would wait and offer his son, Jesus Christ. So forgiveness, before we move to four ending observations of forgiveness, I want us to take a look real quick, if you will, with me, at a few things as it regards forgiveness itself. The word forgiveness in the New Testament, we see it really in two different forms, okay? Now, there are some apostrophes that go over some of these words and things like that, but apparently English keyboards don't put those in, okay? But these two words are the ones that are used in the New Testament, most predominantly for the word forgiveness. And it means forgiveness. We see it as remission, a pardon, deliverance, liberty, or even liberation, or to send away. To send away. I want to come back to these words. We're going to take a look at a few passages at them. The Old Testament, we can see the overlay from the Old Testament. This would be Hebrew. These are the two words that are most often used in the Hebrew. And again, their meanings, liberty, flowing, free run or free running, unhindered, pure, lifted, taken, or carried away. We think about how our burdens are carried away or lifted. That's what we're talking about. Every one of these has a tie to forgiveness. Very interesting to see how these words all play out. So I have some different verses I want us to take a look at. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. As we observe the forgiveness of God, because he is the one that has established what is forgiveness, we see something very important. Forgiveness doesn't come free, but it is offered freely. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, because whenever there is a wrong before a holy God, there is a payment that must be made. And so Jesus said this, for this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many, the forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins. everything that we see in the Old Testament, whether Leviticus, matter of fact, talks about this, the Leviticus priesthood, they actually had to offer lambs, right? They offered annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They also had regular sacrifices that were done every day throughout the course of the year. And why was that the case? Because you're talking about a temporary animal who has both the beginning and has an end. And it was all to point to the future eternal lamb, the one who's both the lion and the lamb, who provided victory eternal by being the eternal sacrifice. So God made a payment for us, one that we could not make, one that was far beyond what we could have ever bought. The remission or the forgiveness of sins comes with a payment, not from the offender, but from the offended. Think about that. You know, it's interesting to think about this point because oftentimes when we're the offended, we know what it's like because it's cost us something. But for some reason, it returns back in bitterness and not forgiveness. That's interesting to me. God, in his holy, righteous character, extends a gift of forgiveness instead of an absolute hatred. I find it interesting, I'm going to bring it up here in a little bit, but in the book of Isaiah chapter 16, we see God carrying out his wrath on a wicked people, the people of Moab. And the Bible tells us that he is actually mourning over those people. Why? Because they're his creation and he has a deep desire for them, but they would not see him as God. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. This is one of those things you just don't do. It says this, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The avenue of God's forgiveness that he extends is through the Holy Spirit. He wants to put the seed of faith inside of you. That is his desire. For those that he has overcome, it was by his will, separation from desire and will. God desires that all would repent. But whom he wills, it will happen. But people are actively stuck in this spot of wanting to say no, God. It's interesting because they're stuck in their own hard place and they don't want out. They would rather stay where they are. Why? Because to surrender to the Lord requires a change of who's on the throne of each individual heart. The Holy Spirit is the avenue of God's forgiveness. And he's saying, you don't understand what you're doing when you deny the Holy Spirit to come in and to change you effectively from the inside out. You have sealed your fate of condemnation that's already been given. John chapter 3 tells us, you're not looking forward to your condemnation. You're already in your condemnation. His desire is to restore you. And you're literally turning down a restoration. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. I love this. This is Zacharias. And he's speaking here right now about John the Baptist who's coming. Zacharias being John the Baptist's father. And this is again speaking of the message that was going to be bore by John the Baptist about what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. It says this in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He's literally going to display forgiveness so that a person could understand through the display of his forgiveness, his demonstration that there is indeed an avenue of salvation. But there's only one avenue. There's not many. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says that there's a proclamation that's done to release or to pardon the captives and to set the prisoners free. As it says in Luke 4, verse 18, it comes out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. We'll take a look at that one when we get into the Hebrew words. This all falls under just the first word here in Greek, by the way. There's literally hundreds of uses of each of these two words throughout the New Testament. I just wanted to pick out a few. So if we do the second word now, just take a look at this. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, the purpose here, I want to be systematic as we walk through this point. Because systematic is not all theology. It's not the whole view of God. But it helps us within our understanding of Scripture to understand principles and points and why they're so valuable, where their meaning or their worth comes from. And so doing a systematic study is indeed a really good thing. So Matthew chapter 6, let's just read verses 12 to 15. Part of the prayer that Jesus sets up for them, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Oh, so now forgiveness, the person that receives forgiveness is to also be forgiving. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Notice that the forgiven is constantly stuck in a spot of acknowledging God's splendor. Interesting. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Listen to verse 15. This will come up as a ending point, one of our four ending points, if you will, of forgiveness. "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I don't know about you, but that's a hard one to take. Do you realize that this is a literal judgment? If you are unwilling to forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a hard one. Go to Matthew chapter 18. We could start pretty much anywhere in Matthew chapter 18 and talk about forgiveness. So I just want to bring out verses 21 and 22 just for a moment. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" He's saying, I'm the offended. They're the offender. How often do I have to extend this forgiveness thing? By the way, Peter was not collecting much on how much God had forgiven him continually. And again, as Peter would say then later on in 2 Peter 3:15, maybe I ought to have remembered God's patience towards me for my own salvation. Then maybe I wouldn't have even asked this dumb question. But I think that this question is here because God knows many of us are thinking the same thing. We may not verbalize it, but we sure think it. Jesus' response, up to seven times, is Peter's question. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times." Oh, no. Oh, no. He says, but up to 70 times seven. What he's saying in that, seven being the perfect number, he's saying, you don't ever stop. It's continual. Let's not forget that before God even made the first person, he already knew what man would do. And he still proceeded, and he always had the plan of salvation. His forgiveness began before creation. His forgiveness is eternal past and eternal future. And he expects the same level of forgiveness out of those that have received his. To this, Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father," as he's on the cross, "forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." The subject of God's agape love is to be displayed by the one whom has received it. It's a command. The hard thing is that oftentimes, and I brought this up in our last short devotional that I sent out, we make duty out of what ought to be delight. God wants us to be delighted in the forgiveness that He's given and delighted in the extension of that same forgiveness. Without the Holy Spirit, without the life of Christ in you, there is no possibility to extend this forgiveness. To call something forgiveness and to not have it be godly, Christ-like forgiveness is a sham. It's not the real thing. Because forgiveness is God's construct, not man's. I was asked this week at the very beginning of the week by a person that my wife and I met with, how could I forgive a person of such a major atrocity? There's some really painful things that happen. We've all felt them. We've had them happen in so many different ways. Every time I go through marriage counseling with people, I tell them, just wait. You'll have to demonstrate the agape love you say you're vowing to when that person that you accept in as the closest person to you takes a knife and sticks it right in your back. But that's what Christ did for you and me. A holy and perfect God, separate from you and me. We've wronged people. So for us, forgiveness ought to actually come easier, if you will, because we've wronged and we've been forgiven. God has never needed forgiveness, and yet He still gave it. I hope we can understand something very clearly as we take a look at the Old Testament texts. Forgiveness is God's construct. And without Him at the center of forgiveness in your own heart, it's not forgiveness. Old Testament. I find this really interesting, but in John chapter 7, verse 17, we see the ark. Man, the ark just seems to always come back to us, right? It's like that thing regarding salvation. That it's an analogy, it's a picture, all the things you want to make it, but the scriptures make it that way. It literally sets the ark up as God's future promise, if you will, of salvation to mankind that would come through Jesus Christ. There's only one door into that ark. And by the way, the one that shut that door was God. There's only one that gave the direction as to how the ark was to be built. How it was to be constructed. What if all of a sudden Noah said, hey God, your plan needs a little tweaking. I think I'll do it this way. Do you think it would have gone so well for Noah? No. God's forgiveness to mankind is displayed through the ark. The one way that mankind could be redeemed from God's wrath. And in faith, Noah obeyed. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, the word that we use for forgiveness, that the ark was lifted up by the waters. The thing that God was using for judgment. And in that same standard that God used for judgment, God extended grace. That is an interesting picture to me. The word for lifted up that it says in John 7, 17 is the same word for forgiveness. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 5. Forgiveness is a complete covering of sin. By the way, when you extend forgiveness, there is no such thing as a partial forgiveness. Like when we say, hey, that loan, it's been partially forgiven. That's a fallacy. That's not true. There is no forgiveness unless it is extended completely. Psalm 85, verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people, the acknowledgement that happens there from the psalmist saying, God, you are the one that has forgiven. We are the wrongdoer and you forgave. You did the action of forgiving. And it's interesting to me because the same word used for forgiveness is the one that's also translated in many English Bibles, the word bore. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 12. He himself bore our sins, sorrows, and grief. Remember that point that we were talking about, how there is a payment that must be made, but it's made by the offended, not the offender. By the way, if it was made by the offender, then there'd be an indemnity plan. You bought and paid for it. It'd be accomplishable by the person who did the wrong. That's not possible. The only one that can pay the price that's necessary for the offended to be covered is the offender. The second word that we see here in Hebrew is what we see in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 about the release of the captives and the setting free of the prisoners, the carrying and the taking away of all of the agony that's held us back, right, in our sin and our grotesqueness before a holy God. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 is God's construct of forgiveness on display again, that Jesus Christ would take on himself our sins, our sorrows, our griefs, our pains, everything that we have done against God. He takes it all on. The book of Jeremiah chapter 34, King Zedekiah was told to perform a release, if you will. It was not obeyed, and so because of that, they went into captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 46, the year of liberty or releasing, Jubilee, is outlined. That's part of forgiveness. When there was a loan back in that day and age, as outlined in Ezekiel and actually in the book of Leviticus as well, when there was a loan made, there was a year of Jubilee. And every person making a loan would know that in the fine print, it's very clear that God has said that on the year of Jubilee, it doesn't matter what this person still owes me, their debt is free. It's cleared. Completely forgiven. If they are temporarily a slave of mine paying off a debt, they are to be let go with nothing owed. Again, everything that we see in the Old Testament ritual of things like that, it was to point to what was going to happen through Jesus Christ. All of these words that we see for the word forgiveness throughout the Old and the New Testament alike speak to a complete forgiveness that's initiated by the offended, not the offender. And so now we can walk into four ending observations of forgiveness. The first one, again, systematically seeing them built, hopefully one on top of the other. Forgiveness is initiated as a gift of love. It is a gift. We must underline the fact that this is a gift, and it is a stemming out of a person's love, agape love, affection. Since the offender is in no position to demand forgiveness, it must be initiated by the offended. It is offer. Its offer is a gift to the offender. If purchased, it would be an indemnity by wage. It would be earned in some capacity. But forgiveness is not something that a person earns. It is a free gift. It is a free gift, and it is a stemming out of a love, an agape choice of unconditional love, affection towards that individual. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, that's when God sent Jesus Christ. Helpless. No ability to make a payment. No ability to work extra hours. No ability to overcome the past wrong. Helpless. You can put in that word, hopeless. Destitute. And completely depraved. And God acted. The second, four ending observations of forgiveness, the second one of which, forgiveness ungiven by the forgiven breeds bitterness and hatred. I hope we can see this. I think that this is really important. We grow bitter and we grow in hatred and anger towards people because of a lack of a willingness to forgive, to extend forgiveness. Since forgiveness is the expression of one's love, to not give forgiveness is to withhold love in the constraints of bitterness and hate. Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive you will not be forgiven. And let's not forget the passages in Scripture that also talk about, very simplistically here, that if you hate your brother or your sister, or if you hate so-and-so, if you hate individuals, the love of God is not in you. The love of God cannot possibly be in you, and you have a continual harboring of hatred or bitterness towards another individual. To build this out a little bit further, we've already studied this. We went through the book of 2 Corinthians, did we not? And is this book of 2 Corinthians not built on the principle of reconciliation and how great it is? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 reminds us that we have been reconciled to God. By whose act? My act? Oh, no. Reconciliation itself, tying it to the gospel message, reconciliation itself is part of the construct of forgiveness. Forgiveness always has a purpose. My forgiveness was God's reconciliation between him and I. He pursued it towards a person that was, for all other intents and purposes, unpursuable. This is the type of forgiveness that he expects out of each one that are his. The third of our four ending observations of forgiveness. Forgiveness from the forgiven toward all others is the demonstration of the thankful heart. Those that are thankful in heart, this is what they do. Since we are forgiven much, we now have a basis, an obligation to forgive others. Again, if you have your Bible and you're still there, Matthew chapter 18, listen to this. I want to read verses 23 to 35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot, by the way. A talent. You're talking about a day's wages. 10,000. That's a lot of moolah. Was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. By the way, this was proper. It's fitting. What was happening here was an indemnity. But notice there's a small change that takes place. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." It's interesting. He's begging for forgiveness. He can't initiate forgiveness, but he is begging for it. But he's also done it wrongly because he's asking for a way in which he can actually repay something he can't. This would be like me saying, "I'll give you $1 million tomorrow to make up for that." I don't have $1 million to give. I couldn't possibly give it. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. This is that agape love. He had a choice to make. It was unconditional. The man had nothing he could give him. And released him and forgave him the debt, meaning he wiped it completely away. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, much smaller in its value, much smaller in its value. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Is that not the same thing he just said to the man who forgave him much more? By the way, the king has the final say, doesn't he? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, by the way, what it's saying here, fellow slaves, it's like this guy's a manager, if you will, underneath the king. He's just been forgiven, so he's going off scot-free. So he's not necessarily working alongside these same guys anymore, but these same guys just see what he did. They're in the marketplace together. He sees what he just did. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, by the way, he's talking about the king here, the one who bears authority. This lord is depicting none other than our lord. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, by the way, God does have anger. He does have hatred. Because he loves, he does hate. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I have written in my Bible here from a note from when I was going through this. Forgive in the manner of how I have been forgiven. Anything less is to reap judgment on myself. Forgive in like kind. Four ending observations of forgiveness. The fourth one, forgiveness is the second act of Christ-likeness. Forgiveness is the second act of Christ-likeness. This one is a little bit hard for us to connect, but actually it's very simple. Sometimes we just get caught up on little pieces. Since only God can motivate pure forgiveness, only a thankfully devoted heart toward God can respond with forgiveness toward any other person. By the way, this becomes a litmus test. If you're unwilling to forgive a person, I can guarantee you something's wrong between you and God. Because a right heart between you and God always breeds a heart of forgiveness towards others. This is what we see wrapped up in the first and second greatest commandment, right? Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, hey, the guy's asking for forgiveness. How can I be forgiven? Right? How do I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, tell me the answer. I think you know it. To which the man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Oh, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first always comes first. If a heart is devoted back to God with gratefulness and thankfulness, fully devoted to all that he is, their heart response is, Lord, teach me to love my neighbor. Teach me to love that person that's right next to me across the street, whoever it may be, family, friend, all the above, spouse. Lord, teach me that love that you have for me, that way that you love them, the way that you unconditionally are pursuing them out of a passionate desire that they too would have your salvation. That's what Christ demonstrated. That's what Christ demonstrated. Out of submission to God the Father, he came, surrendered for the purposes of your forgiveness. He loved an unlovable people because his Father, God the Father, loved. He demonstrated for us what it is to be godly by forgiveness. Some systematic questions of aid that I think are good for us as we close out today. So what was my need? This is a very good question to ask yourself every morning. For some of us in here, it may be, what is my need? Maybe you're still in that spot where you have not actually experienced the true forgiving work of Jesus Christ in your own personal life yet. There's a lot of people that are religious, not just in Catholic churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches. They're in Baptist churches too. They've grown up with this, but they've never actually received the gift of salvation, God's forgiveness towards mankind. What is your need? What did you or do you deserve? It all goes into that. This is a systematic question that you could ask yourself every single morning. Who was the first to act on restoration, the offender or the offended? And as we've already learned today, the offender doesn't have the ability to act. The offended takes the first step to extend that forgiveness. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is at stake in my lack of reception? Because, by the way, forgiveness is meant to be received as well. It can be offered, and it's extended by the one that is offended. But there is also a reception. You know, the interesting thing is, until the very last moment, until literally the very last breath that a person takes, God is standing there with a gift of salvation offered to them. We're not the ones to retract that gift. Only God says when it's time to cast the final judgment. That is his call. We are called to constantly forgive until he makes the sounding call of the trumpet. What is at stake in the lack of reception in our own life? To be on the other side of that trumpet call, having never received the forgiveness, it's an eternal judgment. That is what we're due. What is at stake in my lack of forgiving? The gift of salvation, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has reconciled and he is still reconciling. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Today is the day of salvation. You could be the Christian out there saying, no, reconciliation isn't today, not here. What have we just done with the grace gift of Jesus Christ that God has extended to us? What is ministry or work of the gospel of Christ? It is literally the work of reconciliation. And it is constantly the work of the offended offering forgiveness, constantly, unceasingly. The ministry of reconciliation is literally the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness being wrapped up in every bit of it. And so I want to close with these couple thoughts. First off, forgiveness is at the center of the gospel. We can make no mistake about it. Without it, without forgiveness, there is actually no gospel. If it wasn't for God's forgiveness, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. He didn't have to give it, but he did. As a gift, God's construct, not man's. Have you received God's forgiveness? Really? Have you truthfully received God's forgiveness? If not, today's the day. It's still extended. If so, how are you living God's forgiveness? This is how, I honestly believe, this is how the unsaved world knows that we know the one true way to God. Because we demonstrate something that the rest of the world has no idea how to offer. It can't. It has yet to experience the agape love of God. How could it offer something that God constructs, that God builds, without receiving the God of the Bible? So literally, our ministry of reconciliation is by constant extension of forgiveness. This is not an easy topic to hit on. Because I think every single one of us in here, matter of fact, I'm just going to say it, I know every one of us in here has something that we're to forgive another person for. In different varying ways. But it is literally the message of the gospel that is portrayed through constant choice, agape, unconditional forgiveness one towards another. Let's pray.